Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let me begin by thanking Pastor Tim for covering the last three Sundays as I was on vacation, and it was great to have some time off, but also great to be back in the pulpit. And he had a great idea for a sermon series. Maybe it says something about Pastor Huber. Reading other people's mail. But of course, it's a reference to the letters given to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And again, when those letters are presented, it's kind of in what we would say a bookend fashion, where the first and the seventh churches that are presented are exceptionally poor in spirit. And then the second and the sixth churches are exceptionally strong in spirit. And those two bookends surround the middle three churches, numbers 3, 4, and 5, that are mediocre when it comes to their spirituality. And today we hit the last of those mediocre churches, the church of Sardis, Sardis of Lydia. Sardis was 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, which we looked at last week. But Sardis was a church with a very rich history, or a city with a very rich history. You see, it is what we would call an acropolis, or a citadel, fortress, built on a hill. And it was a 1,500-foot tall hill. So for many people, this would be considered a mountain. Three sides of it were cliff. The fourth side, the south side, was more of a slope up to it, and that was the only way to the city, which then had a wall around it, with the biggest wall, of course, on the south side, and it was considered to be impregnable. And so the city was up on this hill, but the commerce and everything was down in the valley along what during the Old Testament times was called the Great King's Highway. And so along that path, that road, that trade route, you had your commercial center, you had all of your entertainment centers, you had your marketplaces, and you also had all of your religious buildings. Now, as I said, in time of war, the people would leave their businesses, go up into the citadel, the Acropolis, and just ride it out. Because anybody that was coming to get you had to try to come up the south slope, and you could, you know, shoot with arrows, throw spears, drop rocks, you know, boiling tar, all of that. And it was a very effective way of protecting themselves. It was a very wealthy city. The king, Croesus, he is the one that the legend of King Midas is based on, the one who had the touch of gold, because, again, this is a mountainous region, and much like in California, you get to your foothills and stuff, and the rivers coming out of the mountains would hit veins of gold and kick up gold, and then you would get it out of the river. And so Sardis was a very wealthy city. It's known because it also was the first city to mint gold coins. But not only that, it had industrialized the process of dyeing wool. And so they could do almost every color imaginable to mankind. But I want you to remember that, almost every color. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Down in this commercial super center, whatever you want to call it, were also the temples, and the biggest of them was the temple to Cybele. Now, Cybele was the mistress of nature. By the Romans, she was known as the Magna Mater, the Great Mother. She was the goddess of fertility, which, well, they also had a temple to Artemis of the Ephesians, who was a goddess of fertility too. And so things kind of got melded together between the two of them. But she was always portrayed or depicted with a lion by her side, since she was the mistress of nature, and her qualifications or what she did seemed to grow with time as there was a continued melding. And, you know, to be honest, she still poses a problem to us today. Because I'm sure you've heard some people say, oh, Christianity, there's other religions that are more ancient and the Christians just borrowed from it. And Cybele is one of those that people will point to, because as the mistress of fertility, the Magna Mater, the great mother, she had a child. His name was Attis. And Attis died by suicide, a very noble thing, of course. But then he was raised from the dead. And so she's the great mother who gave birth to the God that died but rose, just like Mary gave birth to the God-man Jesus, and he rose from the dead. And so, you know, some people literally will worship Mary just as Cybele was worshipped. But not only did Attis rise from the dead, when he rose from the dead, this was to be commemorated. So there was a special meal, a resurrection meal that they would celebrate, just like we celebrate the Lord's Supper here today. And that meal was celebrated in the springtime, just like we celebrate Easter in the springtime. Now, of course, the reason Easter is celebrated in the springtime is that's when the Passover was, and that's when Jesus really did die and rise from the dead, because he's not legend. But you can see how there gets to be this melting of religions, and people try to pull it all together, you know, and there's many pathways to God because they all say the same thing. And we call that syncretism. And syncretism, when you start thinking, oh, there's many pathways, this and that, it leads to a problem of apathy and complacency. And that is something that the Sardinians were masters of. They became apathetic, complacent, first of all, in just themselves and their security on their citadel, their fortress, their Acropolis. Because, yeah, nobody can beat us. Until 546 B.C., King Cyrus of Persia, the one we read about in the book of Daniel, yeah, he came and, well, he saw, we can't take them going by the south road, they'll kill us. So he had his highly trained army, the best of his best, you know, his Delta Force, his Navy SEALs, he had them train in rock climbing. And so they climbed the north, the east, the west walls, and attacked at night. And before the people of Sardis even knew what was happening, they had been defeated because they were complacent. And you'd think they'd learn from that. But 332 years later, it happened again. But it says something about these people. These people tended to become complacent, apathetic, thinking that they were safe in their own work and their own ways of protecting themselves. They also had a problem with, well, being pretty proud and arrogant. They were the first to mint gold coins. They had mastered the industrialized process of dyeing wool. We're great. But that was the Old Testament. By the time of Christ in the book of Revelation, the trade route had moved south. Others were minting gold coins. Others had also perfected the industrialization of the dyeing of woolen stuff. And to be honest, Sardis was a has-been. But they didn't see themselves that way. They were full of themselves. And they were in denial of who they really were. And so they were proud. They were arrogant, and they were in danger. And that's the message of this letter in Revelation. You're about to have a spiritual repeat of destruction. And so with this letter, it follows the same pattern as the other letters. It begins with a greeting, and then with the title of Christ. But the title of Christ here is very unique. He is the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. Seven is the number of perfection. And so he has the perfect spirit. And the seven stars are the seven angels that watch over these seven churches, because God has a special interest in his people. Now, what's so important about the perfect Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Well, he is the one who is the, quote, Lord and giver of life. And so Jesus is the one who has the Holy Spirit and sends the Holy Spirit who works faith in people's hearts. And it is Jesus who really knows their hearts, and he knows if the Spirit is dwelling in them, and if as a result of the Spirit, they are bearing fruit. It's a message right off the bat that Jesus is God, and he is the one who is in control of all of this, not you and your efforts. And it's a message to a church that is struggling in this mixture of religions in the religious super center. And it's a message to any struggling congregation today. And the beginning of the message is the key is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is most important. After all, Jesus says a lot about the Holy Spirit. He does say it is the Spirit who gives life in John 6:63. When Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, what did she need to do? She needed to drink from the well of living water that Jesus would give to her. Well, what is that living water? Well, in John chapter 7, at the end of the festival, Jesus stands up in the middle of the temple and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, living water. I'd like you to think about how important water is. After all, our government has spent over $1 trillion on our space agency for trying to find water on the moon and on Mars. Why? Because without water, there is no life. When I moved to Bishop, got into backpacking. Mountains there are very high. It's a very dry climate. They taught us the backpacker's motto, hydrate or die. I saw some guys once on a hike who hadn't hydrated. And as a result, they started getting very loopy in their thinking, and they were about to do something that was going to lead to their death. And I had to have a little talk with them about, you guys need to drink some water and slow down here and not do what you're going to do. Otherwise, you're going to die. Water is the driving force behind our metabolism. As a result, it's the driving force behind our ability to think clearly. Water is essential for life. And the Holy Spirit is the living water, and it all begins with baptism. But yet, it's not a miracle, you know, cure, just baptism and boom, one and done, you're saved. No, we need to keep going back and drawing from that well of living water, from the Holy Spirit, through the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate today, through Bible study, through worship, through fellowship. Because otherwise, well, otherwise we'd become like Sardis. We could almost make a movie out of it. The spiritual zombie apocalypse. Looking alive spiritually, but actually dead. Walking dead. So after this greeting and the title of Christ as the one who brings the Holy Spirit, in all the other letters that is followed by praise, but there's no praise for Sardis. Why? Because they are so busy praising themselves. No, he skips right to the problem. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Like their ancestors, they had become complacent and trusting in themselves, and that everything was just fine, but they didn't see the enemy climbing the cliff. There wasn't a war. There wasn't any specific heretical teaching. There was just apathy and security in what they had done past tense, when in reality, ministry had stopped, Bible study had stopped, gathering together for worship had stopped, gathering together in fellowship had stopped, setting aside their gifts, their time, their talents, and treasures for the service of the Lord had stopped. They had become, as Jesus says in that parable, a fruitless fig tree, or as he speaks of the Pharisees, they had become whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but dead on the inside. And what are you to do if you are dead or dying? You barely have a spiritual pulse. Well, Christ commands, wake up. We would say, wake up and smell the roses. Wake up. Don't be overrun again, because Christ will come faster than the Persians. And it's a call for revival, a two-step revival. And the first step is honesty, to look at themselves and ourselves honestly and recognize we are all sick. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we need to, as Christ says, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. And how do we strengthen that? Well, again, yes, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit who works through each one of us individually, together working corporately. In the book of Hebrews, we see, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We have a responsibility to each other, to build each other up, to encourage each other, to model for each other, and to grow with each other. So that's step one. We're sick. We need to do something about it. It starts with the power of the Holy Spirit working through us to do something about it. But what in particular, what must we do? Again, that takes me back to my childhood or my teenage years back in the 1970s. A lot of rock and roll bands were doing what they called backmasking. And back at that time, the big kick was, you know, not OLED TVs and that kind of stuff. No, it was stereos. And I was a stereo nut. And you wanted to get a belt drive turntable, not direct drive, because belt drive, you could flip the belt and make your turntable go backwards, because many of the bands were recording some of their stuff backwards and inserting it into their music. One group was the Electric Light Orchestra. They did it on their Face the Music album. And in the song, you hear them speaking, sure, you know, sound like Latin or Greek or Hebrew or something else. But when you played it backward, it said, the music is reversible, but time is not. Turn back, turn back, turn back. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly and turn to me again. Get back to the basics. It's all about Christ, the one who sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit who Jesus himself tells us will teach us all things. Why is that so important? Because as Peter says, we are a royal priesthood, and the job of a priest is to preserve knowledge and to lead in worship. And each and every one of us is a part of that royal priesthood. We need to be taught the word of God and preserve that word and use it in our worship. Second, he told us that it is the Holy Spirit who will bring to us the remembrance of everything we've been taught. Why? That's the gift of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the Word of God. It's what cuts through all the nonsense. It's the only offensive weapon when we look at the armor of God. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will give us the very words to speak. The words from Him, the words of Scripture. As we lift up each other and as we reach out into a community that desperately needs to hear the truth. It's a call to let the power of the Spirit working through the Word fan the flames of faith. And His message to the people of Sardis and to us is quit resisting. Quit resisting through apathy and complacency. Come, drink from the well of living water and let it gush up from inside of you. And now we get to the last part of the letter, the promise. If you do this, you will walk with Jesus with the white robe of righteousness, being Christ's bride. Remember what I said about the industrialization of the dyeing of wool, and they could create almost any color? They couldn't do pure white. And see how Jesus just tailors this message to them? For them, the ultimate robe would be a pure white robe, and this is what they're going to get, the ultimate treasure for people that were in this kind of an industry, but they were overcome with apathy and complacency. And so Jesus tells them, there's something else besides that white robe, something much bigger. Your name will be written in the book of life, never to be blotted out, never to be removed. And again, this appeals to their history. When Sardis was built, it was built of stone, a lot of marble. And so King Croesus had his name inscribed on those marble pillars, and things that he did would be inscribed. But when King Cyrus comes along and puts a whooping on him, what's he do? He has all of that removed and King Cyrus's name put there. And when King Cyrus loses, well, that gets removed and a new name gets put there. We see it in our own country today. We're seeing right now all sorts of names being removed from history and this and that, and it's always changing, and, you know, it's kind of crazy. But what does Jesus say? Your name will be written in the book of life, never to be blotted. And how appealing that would be to people who saw names come and go, history changing. All this doesn't change. Your name is in the book of life, not a book of works. Because the book of life is the work of Christ. We are His workmanship. And we are in that book because of His work, but we are His workmanship, as Peter tells us, created for good works in Christ. He calls us to follow Him and offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. This is the book our name is in. Those who are alive in Christ and not apathetic and complacent, relying on what they or others had done. And we're there because of the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus gives to us, who works faith in our hearts. And it would do well for us to do that first step of revival and be honest and say, we need that. Because we're sinners, we fall short. We need that Spirit. We need the Word. We need Him for it to well up within us. And we need to embrace it. Rejoice in it, live it, and share it to the glory of His name. And you know what? We can only do that if we stay awake and realize that being a Christian is a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, all year long calling. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Hebrews 6:12 tells us that we are taught all of this so that we might not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience have inherited the promise. May we do that. And we can begin right here today as we celebrate Holy Communion. Commune with our Lord and Savior, who brings to us forgiveness of sins, who brings to us the Holy Spirit with all his power, who calls us and says, "You are my people. Stay awake. Walk with him. Grow with him. And rejoice that your name is in the book of life. In his name,